We're often fascinated by the last words that people say or they write. We think that they're because of the last words they ever spoke that they're of particular importance. You can buy huge books on the subject, even off the internet. The last words that people say are of great fascination to us. We find that in the Bible too. We can look at the last words of Joshua and they're significant. The last words of Samuel. The last words of the dying thief on the cross. The last words of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last words are important to us. Well, this morning we're looking not at Paul's final ever words. We're not even looking at his last written words in the Bible, which we believe are found in his second letter to Timothy. But we are looking at his final words here to the believers in Ephesus. And in his final words, what does he say? How does he sign off in this letter? How does he end this letter of highest theology? Some 94 sermons ago we asked, what is so mouth-watering and significant about the book of Ephesians? And I trust that we've tasted something of that answer with great delight over the ensuing weeks. But at the end of it all, when all is said and done, what isn't said and what isn't done that makes him say it in his last sentence? His last thought, his last prayer, his last desire. What does he say last of all to these people? Well, as we've seen before, his last words take the form of a greeting, an expression of his desire and wishes for the church, which in a sense he founded. We can read of that in Acts chapter 19. In these closing verses, he's following the secular custom of the day in some ways by finishing off with a greeting, but not for Paul, the usual words which the unbelievers would have used at the end of their letters. Paul doesn't wish these people health, wealth, happiness, or long life. He's unable to do that anymore because his own horizons go beyond this life. He is now one of those people of whom he's spoken about in this letter who's seated together with Christ in the heavenly realms. And because he's now a Christian, his whole horizon as a Christian influences what he writes. And so his greeting is a Christianized greeting. We read here, it's to the brethren, it's to his brothers and sisters, it's to those who like him have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ there at Ephesus. And he wishes them a blessing from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's distinctively a Christian greeting here. Two Christians wishing that they will be blessed from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And his final greeting, as we've seen in a sense, contains three things. They're Christian things. They're vital things. And they're central things. They're things of which he's spoken about from the first verse through to the last verse of this letter. We've seen the first thing he mentions is peace in its three dimensions. He's writing to a people who now enjoy something once they didn't. They have peace with God. I wonder whether you were able to sing those last two lines of that hymn there. But God who called me here below will be forever mine. I wonder whether you've been able to sing that truth from your heart this morning. Because you have now peace with God. Something that once you didn't have. Paul didn't have it at one time in his life. The people he's writing to didn't have it. They were enemies. They were rebels of God, as the Bible says we all are. His enemies. But these people had been brought near to God and had come to know peace with God through Jesus Christ dying for them to pay the price of their sin. Jesus is the centre of their peace and the circumference of their peace. Paul says in this letter, he is our peace. And so Paul wishes them an increased sense and enjoyment and acknowledgement of the peace which they have with God. He desires here in that greeting that they would know something of the peace of God, which passeth all understanding. And he desires that they would have a peace one with another. They would live in peace as a church. That's the first part of his final greeting. Peace to the brethren. His second part is love with faith. He desires them to have an increased appreciation of God's great love for them in Christ. Here's a people who've been loved with an everlasting love, and God loves them. And God has demonstrated his love to them in this, that whilst they were still sinners and rebels, Christ has died for them. And they have come to be united with Christ through faith. And Paul desires that they'd have an increased appreciation of the love of God to them in Christ. And that in response to that, their lives would be marked by love to others and love to God. That's the second thing he wishes for them here at the end of the letter. Love with faith. That love which is dependent upon faith. That love which is implicit in faith. The greatest part of faith, so said Jonathan Edwards, is love. To not only know God and believe in him, but to love him. And thirdly, that love which is evidence of faith. And now we come thirdly and finally to the last part of this threefold greeting, where Paul finishes by saying, grace. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. So here we are, his last words in this greeting, peace, love with faith, and this morning, grace. Are you struck this morning by just how amazing grace is? Are you struck by the importance of this glorious theme which we're going to look at this morning, this one word, grace? It's the most glorious theme. We can't always get our theology from hymns, but aren't you struck by the number of great hymns that have been written in times of real revival when the church has been strong on the theme of what? On the theme of grace. Sovereign grace over sin abounding. Amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. What's Newton's theme in that hymn? Which even got to the top of the charts, didn't it, in the 70s? It was the amazing grace of God. Have you seen, have you experienced the grace of God in this way? Our closing hymn before we come to the Lord's Supper is going to be, oh, how the grace of God amazes me. We're going to sing this evening, grace, it's a charming sound. We're going to sing around the table, only by grace can we enter. Grace is our glorious theme. It was a glorious theme of the Apostle Paul too. May it be the theme of your life, from this day on, and forevermore. Notice that Paul ends with it, but notice that he also began with it. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul says, grace to you and peace. And here at the end he says, peace and then grace. It's like the bookend, isn't it, to Ephesians. The book of Ephesians and the bookend here is grace, and here it's grace. And all the way through it's grace. I was looking at all of Paul's letters this week. Do you know how he begins his letter to the church at Rome? He begins by wishing them, have a guess, grace. How does he end his letter to the church at Rome? The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. And you can go through all 13 of Paul's letters and you will notice on every occasion, without a single exception, he begins by saying grace to you, or words like it, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, and he ends by saying the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, or the grace of God be with you, or grace be with you. Now that's significant. 13 letters from the Apostle Paul. They all begin the same, they all end the same. That's not a coincidence. This man knows the sheer importance and marvel of grace. It's there at the beginning of his letters, it's the theme all the way through them, and it's there at the end. And that's interesting, because that was John Newton's experience too, wasn't it? He says, it was grace that taught my heart to fear at the beginning. That's where it all began. It all began with the grace of God. And he says, and it's grace that will lead me home. It all started with the grace of God. It's grace that's brought me safe thus far, and it's grace that's going to lead me home. Just one word for us this morning, the grace of God. We don't often quote Greek here, but it's the Greek word charis. If you know any girls called charis or grace, it's from that word, grace. What does the word mean? Well, grace is a favour. Grace is a friendly, a kindly disposition. Grace is free generosity out of which kind acts are done. It's a lovely thing to be a gracious individual. Have a friendly, free disposition out of which kind acts are done. But the key to grace in the Bible is this, that grace, listen to this, you'll never understand the whole Bible. You'll never understand the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't understand this. Grace is undeserved. It's undeserved favour. Now, a good way of checking our own understanding this morning is to say, well, you know, do I deserve the favour of God? In all honesty, to ask yourself that question right now where you are, do I deserve the favour of God? And you see, the proud will say, well, I do, because I've done my best, I've kept my nose clean, I've been to church, I've tried to be religious. I mean, God should favour me because of what I have done. But grace is undeserved favour. You see, the Bible teaches us that we don't deserve the favour of God. So ask yourself this morning, have you faced that truth about yourself? Whatever you think about yourself and however you like to be thought of by others, like me, you do not deserve the favour of God. And that's why it's wonderful that he's gracious, because he gives a favour that's undeserved. But first of all, you need to confront that truth, that none of us here this morning deserve the favour of God. When we go back to the beginning of the Bible, to the first book, to Genesis, we see that God was always there, the eternal God, and he created the heavens and the earth. He makes mankind, Adam and Eve, in his own likeness. But by only the very third chapter of the book of the Bible, what have Adam and Eve done? They've rebelled against God. They've sinned against him. You can read that for yourself, please do. In the third chapter of the Bible, the first book, Genesis chapter 3. But if you want to understand Genesis chapter 3, let me give you another chapter to go and read. That's Romans chapter 5. In the New Testament, Paul writing to the believers at Rome, his fifth chapter, is a wonderful commentary on Genesis 3. Because it's Romans 5 that tells us that there, in Genesis 3, something entered the world and came to all men. And Paul says that the thing which entered the world there in Genesis 3 and came to all men, which means it came to me and it came to you, was sin. And Paul says it came to us because we all sinned. Death came to us because all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Not one of us here this morning has anything to boast about in our keeping of God's standards. We've all failed miserably. That's the great tragedy of mankind. Let me trace it back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, one of the wonderful things about the Bible, and there's many of them, is that by the great mercy of God, the Bible doesn't end at Genesis chapter 3. It's there that man becomes separated from God, under his curse, under his wrath, under his condemnation, but it's in that very chapter that God promises a deliverer to reverse the curse. It's in Genesis chapter 3 that God promises a rescuer who will rescue all who look to him in faith. God doesn't wipe out the entire rebellious world, which is what is deserved. Even in the days of Noah, God doesn't wipe out the whole world. He saves eight. And the fact that he doesn't wipe out the whole world is because he's merciful and he's gracious. But my friend, you cannot earn and you do not deserve the grace of God. One of the founding truths of God which he made known to Moses is, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. That's God. And we have to deal with God on his terms. And he says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. He makes himself known to Moses as the Lord is merciful and gracious. He chooses to show mercy to whom he shows mercy. This morning, you and I do not deserve the favour of God, and yet he's spoken of throughout the scripture as a gracious God, a God of all grace. And my friend, you know something of that grace, because that grace, in a sense, in one level, is known by all of us. God has a common grace. There's a grace which he's shown to all. The Bible says that he's given to all men life and breath and everything else. You see, did we deserve to be created? Did we do something which merited us being born? Well, obviously not. It's all of grace. It's God who gave to all men life and breath and everything else. It's God who causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the unrighteous. It's God who causes the rain to fall. It's God in His grace who causes the seed time and the harvest to go on endlessly until the end of the world. There's a grace of God which we all know is called His common grace. But in a sense, more importantly, there's another grace of God, His peculiar grace, His special grace, His saving grace, which isn't known by everybody in this room this morning. And oh, that it was. God's peculiar saving grace. Because 2,000 years ago, in fulfillment of His promise, God provided the promised rescuer, the promised deliverer, as we've heard of already this morning, His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is nothing less than God in the flesh. Veiled in flesh, it's the Godhead that we see. He came and lived in perfect obedience to God the Father, and He then came and laid down His life on the cross in our place, bearing our sin. That's the grace of God, that He favours a rebel people by sending them a rescuer. And they come to believe in Him. It's by the grace of God that they come to trust Him. If you're a Christian here this morning, you know that it isn't by your works. You can't boast about having become a Christian. Oh, it was down to me. The Bible says it's all of God's grace. It's all of His undeserved favour to you. He is such a glorious God. So there's a common grace, there's God's peculiar special saving grace, and then there's precisely what Paul means here in verse 24 of chapter 6, there's God's preserving or keeping grace, where God supplies on a daily basis all that's required for our supernatural life. He supplies all that we need by way of provision. He supplies all that we need by way of protection. And that's Paul's focus here. Remember, these people know the grace of God. They believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. They've trusted Him. They have peace with God. What Paul is wishing for them here at the end of this letter is that they would know God's preserving or keeping grace. That's his desire. That grace would accompany each Christian man, woman and young person here in the church at Ephesus. That grace would be their constant companion throughout all their earthly life and beyond. Like a shadow with them all the way along their life. Now notice that this grace is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is looking to God to give. Paul is looking to God to supply. I wonder whether we're doing that this morning. If we're a Christian here this morning, are we looking to God to supply His grace to those who love Christ? I just want to say three things about this grace this morning. First of all, it's this. That these people here already know something of this grace. And if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, if you've turned from your sin to believe upon Him, then you already know this grace. And that's why we read chapter 1, verses 3 down to 14 this morning. Because there Paul says, "Blessed be, or praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us," he says, "who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." If you're in Christ this morning, that's what it is to be a Christian. If you're trusting Him, if you're in Christ, then you know this grace. And Paul outlines there in that first chapter something of the grace of God. Here's a people who have been chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. They weren't chosen because they were going to be any better than anybody else. They weren't chosen because they were going to respond better. As we're going to sing in just a few moments' time, "My God has chosen me, though one as naught, to sit beside the King in heaven's court." That's what God has chosen for His people. And it's not because they deserved it. It wasn't because they were able to say, "Look at me, I deserve to be called from nothing to sit with the King in heaven's court." It was all by grace. If you're a believer here this morning, then you should know, because the Word of God teaches you, that you were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. It was all of grace. How glorious. It doesn't depend upon my choice of God. It all depends upon His choice of me. His undeserved favour before the foundations of the world. Paul goes on to say in that opening chapter, these people have been predestined to be adopted into God's family, to come into His family, not merely to be forgiven, but to be treated as sons and daughters. If you're a Christian here this morning, then you are in the family of God. You're treated as a son, you're not treated as a slave. You're a blood-bought, treasured possession in the family. And you don't deserve that. There's nothing any one of us here this morning has done to merit us being adopted into God's family. It's something that He has freely given to us. The third thing Paul says is, we've been redeemed by His blood. We've been bought back. Did God go along the line and say, well, I'll buy them back because they're more deserving? I'll buy them back. I'll send my son to die for them because only by grace. God looked out on a sinful world and He chose His people by grace. There was no merit in any single one of us. But we're the ones who've come to know the forgiveness of all of our sins. They've been lifted off of us. Did we deserve it? No, we didn't. And sometimes the hardest part for some of us is to accept that truth, that we do not deserve the favour of God. There's nothing in us to merit us being Christians. It's all of what God has done for us. How glorious. It's all of Him. Why do we want to make so much of ourselves? Why do we want to make so much of what we do? Why do we want to make so much of what we think is our goodness? When we're guilty, vile and helpless. And He has done it all. He has done it all. What's more, this purpose of redeeming for Himself a people has been achieved by the riches of His grace, Paul tells us in the first chapter. What God has done is not simply out of the abundance of His wealth, but according to it. Here is this generous God, and He's provided this marvellous salvation for His people according to the riches, the wealth of His grace. It's the immensity of His favour to us. Compare what we deserve to receive from Him, and then compare that with what we have received from Him according to the great riches of His grace. And if you do that, you can't fail but to humble your heart before Him. You can't fail but to thank Him with all of your heart. When we see the truth about ourselves and what we deserve to receive, and then as Christians, all that we have received in the Lord Jesus Christ freely and undeserved. And next, well, we read chapter 2 this morning, because these people had come to be Christians by grace. They had come to own an interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. They had come to possess the forgiveness of their sins all by grace. That's what Paul stresses here in chapter 2. Salvation is a free and undeserved gift of God. Even your faith by which you've come to believe is given to you. I wonder if not long after you were converted you came to think, well, I realise I'm not any better than anybody else, but at least I exercised faith when I heard the word of God preached to me. I wonder if you ever had that thought in your mind. You thought, well, I wasn't saved because I was better than anybody else, but I was saved because I believed. So there you go, I am better in some ways than everybody else, aren't I? Because I responded in the right way. I believed. And Paul demolishes that argument here. He says that salvation, including your faith, is the gift of God. If you're a Christian here this morning, you only came to believe because God gave you the gift of faith. And that was undeserved. But He so looked upon you in His love and His favour and His grace that He gave you that glorious gift. Being a Christian is not our doing or our achievement. It's no contribution of ours is to our credit. You wouldn't credit a dead man, would you, with coming back to life? Why should we seek to credit ourselves with being Christians. The people here at Ephesus already know something of this glorious grace. And my friend, I trust that you do this morning. And I hope that the outcome of that is that you won't boast. And you won't look to justify yourself. And you won't look to point to all the things that you do. Because, my friend, you possess nothing that you haven't received from God. It's all of His grace. So give all of the glory to Him. Don't rob Him. Humble yourself and praise Him. But the second thing about this grace is that the grace mentioned in chapter 6, verse 24, is a grace that Paul is now looking for. Those people who know this grace are to look for further grace. You see, it's grace that taught their hearts to fear. It's grace that's brought them thus far. But it's grace that they need to see them home. Now, if you and I grab that this morning, what do we need to see us home? What do we need to see us delivered safely into the hands of our Lord Jesus Christ at the end of our short and uncertain earthly life and pilgrimage? What do we need to live out this life that we've been called to live? It's grace. It's grace, my friend, that we need. That undeserved enabling, Paul is effectively saying, may God bless you with His grace. It's an appeal to God to bless those who love Jesus Christ with His ongoing grace. Now, it's interesting, at the beginning of Paul's letters, he often says, grace be to you. At the end of his letters, he says, grace be with you. As this letter and the grace of its contents come to an end in their reading, Paul desires that grace would be with them as they now go out and seek to live in obedience to it. Paul's unmistakable priority for a believer between now, this very minute, what do you need to see you through this sermon? What do you need to see you through your lunch? What do you need to see you to the end of this day, end of this week, end of this month, to glory? Paul's unmistakable priority was the grace of God and its flow to his people. Every single future step the Christian takes is dependent upon the grace of God. Those future steps have been planned by grace. You're enabled to walk them by grace alone. You've only become a Christian by grace. You will continue as a Christian only by grace. God has given great promises. Those in whom He has begun a good work, He will see that work through to completion. Nothing will ever pluck you, if you're a Christian this morning, from the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've been delivered into His hands. He isn't about to drop you. Nobody will ever snatch you from those hands. You will always be His. Nothing will ever separate you from the love of God in Christ for a whole eternity. That's the promise of God. But our standing as a Christian is as secure as God's supply of future grace as He fulfills His promises. And I want to encourage you this morning at the end of this letter. I mean, there's some great commands here. Here's the people who've known grace, but they're told to live a life worthy of their calling. Oh, that seems so hard, it seems impossible. Yes, but there's grace. We're instructed to live our lives with all lowliness and gentleness. Oh, Lord, I need help for that. Well, the Lord gives help for that. Because there's grace. We're to be long-suffering with one another. We're to bear with one another in love. Lord, I find that hard. Well, yes, but do you look to Him for His grace? We're to endeavour to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Oh, I find that hard, Lord. Well, you will find it hard. But there's grace. We're to grow up into Him. We're to put away lying. We're to speak the truth. We're to be imitators of God. Husbands are to love their wives. Wives are to be submissive to their husbands. Fathers are not to exasperate their children. Oh, Lord, it's very hard. I need help. What you need is grace. And there is grace. We're instructed to stand firm, putting on the whole armour of God. Lord, it's hard. Yes, but there's grace. Do you ever find that the Christian way is hard because you're weary and you're in need of strength? The writer to the Hebrews says it's good for the heart to be strengthened or established by grace. There's grace for the weary There's grace for those who need strength. That's why Paul says to Timothy, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Power through the Holy Spirit in the inner being. There's grace. Oh, but I'm suffering this morning. Well, the Apostle Paul knew what it was to suffer. He had a thorn in his flesh. A messenger of Satan, he says, sent to torment him. 3 times he prayed that it would go away. And the Lord didn't take it away. The Lord gave him something better than the removal of that thorn. He gave him grace. He said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. In suffering there's a supply. And that's why Paul came to rejoice in his suffering and in his insults, that the power of Christ may rest upon me, he says. That's involved in grace. The power of Christ resting upon us as we seek to live for him. Do you ever feel like shrinking back and giving it all up? Do you ever feel like it's just got too hard, Lord? I just can't endure anymore. How I envy the arrogant when I see the prosperity of the wicked. Oh God, help me. Isn't it significant at the end of 1 Peter? When Peter has urged them to remain steadfast in the faith, resisting the evil one, he then says, but may the God of all grace strengthen you, establish you, perfect you, and settle you. In those times when you're aware of your great need of endurance, there's a supply. But Lord, I struggle with love. Lord, there's a lot of love in this letter, in the Ephesians. Oh, I can endure, I can grin and bear it as a Christian, but Lord, this life of love, to live a life of love, you told us to walk in love. There's a supply of grace to live the life of love. You know, one example of that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 to 4. The love of the Christian people there is demonstrated in their giving. The giving of the Macedonians to the poor. And Paul says that there is, out of their affliction, out of their poverty, they were enabled to give, beyond even their ability. Well, we can't give any more, I've given all that I've got to give. And yet something was given to them which enabled them to give beyond their ability. What was given to them? It was the grace of God. Such that they were able to love and to demonstrate their love in action beyond their own ability. There was an overflow. It reminded me of a sermon I heard years ago about the ball cock being jammed. Does your ball cock ever get jammed in your system? It doesn't go all the way back to the top and it gets jammed and the water's still pouring in and it starts to overflow, doesn't it? If you've got an overflow pipe, it starts to overflow because your ball cock's jammed. Oh, there's Christians, our ball cocks might be jammed. You see, if you flush, there's a greater supply given. When it's jammed, the supply is still given. My friend, we find it hard to love. We find it hard to give. We find it hard to endure suffering. We find it hard to endure. But our God is a God of grace. And Paul here is looking to this God to grant them grace from here through to eternity. He's looking to God in the present and in the future to supply. Future grace is the grace that carries me now and the next steps. And we need it, my friend, each step. Have you realized this morning that you need the grace of God? It's about a living faith, a dynamic faith, a vital faith that looks to God constantly for his supply and draws from him. We need grace. How many of us come across situations when we're cross with people and we know we should have an element of mercy about us, but we don't seek God for the grace to be what we should be, which is merciful. We need grace. But my friend, there's a supply of it. Paul's desire and wish here is one of confident faith. God's grace is not eked out. Remember those days when you did chemistry at school and you used to get the pipette And sometimes you just have to eke out one little drop, didn't you? Very, very carefully. Squeeze in at the top of this one. One little drop in your test tube. Careful, careful. Don't want to. Just one. There it is. God's grace is not like that. Oh, we do rob him of his glory if we think of his grace like eking out a pipette. Our God is a God of abundant supply. And so, my friend, if you've known grace this morning, then as Paul expressed his desire for the believers there at Ephesus, know that you too need the ongoing grace of God. And as we close, it shall be given. If God has provided this wonderful salvation, if he has not spared his only son, shall he not also together with him give us all things? If he's granted the grace in what we might call the major, shall he not also grant grace in the more minor? As we look back, as we see the wonderful grace that we've known and enjoyed, can't we look to him for today's grace and tomorrow's grace in faith and confidently expecting? He hasn't brought us this far to fail us or to fail the honour of his name. Secondly, why does he give grace? Why does he provide salvation? Well, Paul tells us right at the beginning of this letter, chapter 1, verse 6, that it is all for the praise of his glorious grace. At the centre of God's salvation is not man, not our needs, not our need of forgiveness. At the centre of God's plan of salvation is that it would be for the praise of the glory of his grace. That his grace will be magnified. That his glorious undeserved favour to undeserving wretches like you and me will be held high and honoured and made much of. It's all for the praise of the glory of his grace. So shall therefore he not give all needed grace? Of course he will. Because it further magnifies his grace. It's all for the praise of the glory of his grace. Of course he shall give all needed grace. His grace is sufficient. He will give more because in giving more that will magnify more the very ultimate purpose of salvation, which is his grace. What's our responsibility? Well, we're to love the Lord Jesus Christ and we're to live by faith. Some of his grace is conditional. He resists the proud, he gives grace to the humble. So we need to live a life of faith, taking him at his word, trusting in him. My friend, this morning you need grace. I trust that you've known the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in you, coming to see the truth about yourself, that you don't deserve the favour of God any more than I did. It's a wonderful kindness of God when he brings us to see that, uncomfortable and painful though it is, to confront the truth about ourselves. What a wonderful kindness that God shows us. I trust that you know the grace of God in that you know Christ Jesus has died to pay the price of all of your sins that they might be remembered no more. But I trust, my friend, that from this day, in a way that you haven't before, you won't do more. You'll look to him more. You'll look to him more for that grace which he gives, because he's the God of all grace, and you will look to him in faith, expectantly, believing that his grace is all sufficient for you. A grace has been given. A grace is to be received. There's a grace to be looked for, ongoing, in faith, expecting it. I close with the words of Paul to the church at Corinth when he says these words: God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. God is able to make all grace abound toward you. God is not a liar. God is true. Go and live in the light of His super abounding grace.